And now it's my turn to be up here. I think the last time I did something that embarrassing in front of the whole congregation was about 3 years after I left here and moved to South Carolina. I just started preaching at a church in the Greenville-Spartanburg area, and that church was supporting a smaller church up in North Carolina, and so they had their preacher come down and preach for us one Sunday morning. So he was preaching, and once he was done preaching, then the invitation song starts, and he comes up. And I figure that I, being the preacher of this congregation, I need to go up there and stand with him. So he stands on this side of the Lord's Supper table, and I stand on this side. And so you know how when you're standing, you just unconsciously shift your weight from one foot to the other, you know? Well, I shifted my weight to this foot, and then I just kept going. I lost my balance. And so my hand shot out, meaning to grab hold of the Lord's Supper table, you know? Except it missed the table, and it hit the bread, the tray with the bread. And the tray with the bread just flipped way up in the air, and bread went everywhere. And I said, get it over with. Make eye contact with your wife. Get it over with. So I looked at her. And she, surprisingly, Beth was just as stoic as everything, as if this happened all the time. What's the big deal? But I had just started preaching in that congregation. It's about my third month, and I had to put up with a smart aleck for the next year saying, "So were you out late drinking last night, preacher? What's going on, huh? What, you gonna be preaching on drinking anytime soon?" So. I'm just glad Beth wasn't here for this morning. But anyway, I want to again thank the congregation for letting me come here. So you're studying with someone. That's our theme for the week. This is very important. This idea of us bringing the gospel to the lost, it's very, very important. The reason why it's important is because that's what Jesus wants us to do. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Studying with someone. Sharing the gospel, evangelism. That is the mission of the church. That's what Jesus wants us to do. It is the most important work in the world. Now, when I say that, that's not to say that other things that people devote their time to have no degree of importance. I'm not saying that. If I have a serious illness, I need a doctor. Doctors and the rest of the medical field are invaluable to me. When I was driving up here yesterday from Georgia, if my car broke down, and it was a Saturday, and so a lot of the mechanic shops would be closed, then yesterday would have been a very bad day for me. If I need a legal matter to be resolved, I need a lawyer. And I need the staff of that lawyer. I need a judge. I need everyone else that will make up the judiciary system. If I want to stay alive, I need farmers. Farmers who plant and harvest crops. I need the trucking industry who transports those crops to the grocery store. I need the managers and workers of the grocery store who organize that food and sell it to me. At my first job here in Belleville when I was a teenager, I was working at Schnucks on North Belleville. Friends, the time each of you spend working at whatever job you have, if that job does not in any way violate the commands of God, make no mistake, the time you spend working at that job is necessary. The job pays you wages, and you need those wages because that's how you provide food and clothing and housing and other necessities of life and a lot of luxuries of life to you and to your loved ones. All of these works and many, many others that I can name, they're important. And that needs to be acknowledged. And yet, in spite of all of this, one day you will pass away. One day you will pass from this life, and after that you will stand before God at judgment. And that day will come no matter how many doctors took care of you in the hospital. It will come no matter how much organic food you have eaten. And no matter how much organic food you've eaten from the Whole Foods store, and you purchased the food from the money that you got from your job. The day will come when you will pass from this life. Or another option, another possibility, perhaps Christ will come again while you are still alive. Regardless, either way, you will be judged by God. It's a guarantee. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. You will leave this earth one day by death or because the earth is being destroyed when Jesus comes again. You will stand before your Maker at judgment. You will be judged. And on that day, will you be among those who are eagerly waiting for Jesus? Will you be among the saved? And if you are, guess who made it possible? Now, I know what you're thinking. Guess who made it possible? Well, God. God's grace, His love, His mercy, His forgiveness. And you would be right. You would be right. But that's not what I asked, though. I want you to look at the screen. I didn't ask, guess who made it possible, capital W indicating deity. I asked, guess who made it possible, lowercase w, indicating a human being. I want you to understand this. By grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. God saves us all by His grace through our faith. Praise God for His grace. Amen? But His plan to save us by His grace requires His followers, which would be Christians, all Christians, every Christian in this room, to proclaim His gospel to everyone. I want you to look at what He told Christians through the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verses 13 and 14. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Think about what this verse is saying. If you are saved, it means that you called on the name of the Lord. And we're going to talk about that more this week because a lot of people think that calling on the name of the Lord means asking Jesus into your heart. Come back Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. We're going to talk about what the Bible says about asking Jesus into your heart. But regardless, you are saved because you called on the name of the Lord, but that would not have happened if you did not first believe in Jesus, and that would not have happened if you had not first heard the gospel. And guess what? You never would have heard the gospel if someone hadn't taken the time to preach the gospel to you. If you are saved, it is because someone cared enough about your soul to tell you about Jesus and what Jesus wants you to do. Aren't you thankful for that, that someone cared enough to tell you the good news? I know that I am. But let me ask you this, Christians. Do you care about the souls of others? And I'm not asking the congregation as a whole. I'm asking each one of you individually. Do you, yourself, care about the souls of others? Your neighbor across the street, and every day you see him carrying those six packs of beer into his house. Do you care about his soul? That guy you work with, and every single sentence that comes out of his mouth, there's a vulgarity. Do you care about his soul? Your best friend who never goes to church, do you care about her soul? I want you to think about each and every person you come into contact with every single day of every single week of your life. And while you're thinking about them, I want you to read this passage, what Jesus said. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You know what Jesus is saying about the people you see every single day? He is saying that the majority of them are on the wrong path. They're on that easy way that leads to destruction. They're going to hell. Do you care about their souls? Do you want every one of them to go to heaven? God does. God loves every single one of them. God does not want any of them to perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise about coming again and destroying the world, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus died on the cross for every single person you know, just like He died for you, and just like He died for me. Do we love souls as much as the Father and the Son? If we do, we will share the gospel with the lost souls who are in our lives. Just like someone loved you enough to share the gospel with you. And if we don't love souls like Jesus loves souls, if we don't, we're just going to keep on doing what so many in the church are doing, or rather I should say what so many in the church are not doing, and that is stay quiet and keep the gospel to ourselves. And if we keep the gospel to ourselves, will we have truly restored New Testament Christianity? Here's the hard truth, friends. When it comes to evangelism, the Church of Christ in America today is not even close to what the church in the New Testament was. You remember the very first Church of Christ in existence, starting in Acts 2 in Jerusalem? Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it grew by 3,000 in one day. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it continued to grow day by day, and that resulted in the church growing to 5,000 members before too long. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. But then after that, guess what happened? Hard times began to happen. Acts chapter 4, verse 1, Peter and John are arrested and beaten. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and following, all the apostles are arrested and beaten. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. God Himself brought some pretty violent church discipline on two members of the church, Ananias and Sapphira. And then in Acts chapter 6, there was strife in the Jerusalem church over what was possibly racial prejudice within that congregation, considering that the Hellenistic, half-Greek widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And yet, guess what? In spite of all those hard times and problems, Acts chapter 6, verse 6, the numbers of the Jerusalem church multiplied. Not just added, multiplied. That's even more. But then, it doesn't stop there, because then the hard times just kept on happening. Starting with Stephen, being murdered. And when he was murdered, persecution, that was very extreme. I'm not talking about people coming up to you and saying that you're a Jesus freak and holier than thou. No, I'm talking about people coming into your house and dragging you and your family out and putting them into prison and killing them. Persecution that's extreme and quite violent, and it happened to all the members of that Jerusalem church to the point where in Acts chapter 8, they had to scatter to the four winds. And yet, guess what kept happening? Acts chapter 9, verse 31, the church as a whole in that region, again, it says it multiplied. And then around a decade or so later, Acts chapter 21, verse 20, the Jerusalem church was again said to have thousands of believers. Now let's compare them to us. You ask the average member of the Church of Christ in the United States to look around their congregation, look at the auditorium, look in the bulletin, look on the wall where they record the attendance, and ask the average member of the Church of Christ if those numbers are below 100. According to church statistician Flavel Yakeley, chances are they'll say yes. He reported in 2008 that 45% of the almost 13,000 churches of Christ in the United States have fewer than 50 members. 70% have fewer than 100 members. How many churches of Christ do you know of who have 1,000 members or more, like the Jerusalem church in Acts? I don't know of any. They might exist, maybe in Nashville or Alabama or Dallas, I don't know, but I don't know of any. How long does it take for the average local congregation to increase in size by just 50 Christians? How long does it take to grow the church by just 50? Years, right? Years, at least two, possibly three. But let me ask you this, out of that growth of 50, how many of those were Christians who moved into the area? They were already Christians and then they just happened to move into the area and start worshiping here. Or how many of them transferred their membership from another congregation? How many of those 50 that were added to the church, how many of them were baptisms? But think about this. Let's keep going. Out of those baptisms, how many of the baptisms were children of Christians who were already members of that congregation, as opposed to complete outsiders, people who had no affiliation with the Church of Christ at all, but you know them, you work with them, they're your neighbor, and so you invited them to church, you studied with them because you knew that they were lost in their sins, you wanted to do your part to make a difference in their eternal destiny. How many of those of the 50 that it took 3 years to grow the church by, how many of them were people who were truly converted, having no affiliation with the church whatsoever? And other than the paid preacher, ask the average member of the average Church of Christ in America how many in their congregation, other than the preacher, are actively involved in regular, weekly, personal evangelism. Here's the answer. One or two. Five or six tops. And compared to the church in Acts, we have no idea what hardship and real persecution is. I mean, if the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, if they had the First Amendment, if they could walk into this room right now, and they could say, look at us and they could say, are you telling me you have freedom of speech and freedom of religion? Man alive, I wish I had freedom of speech and freedom of religion. We could have done so much more than what we did do. And by the way, what did you do? Thousands of converts? And they did it without the First Amendment. We have the First Amendment. And we're hardly using it. Well, John, you know that we ain't going to have that First Amendment for long, John. You know that, don't you? You want to know why that is? John Adams, one of the founding fathers of this country, said that the Constitution was designed for a moral and religious people. And the only way that a society is going to become a moral and religious people is if the majority of that society is converted to Christ. And that depends on you. You want to keep the First Amendment? You need to study with someone. The difference between us and the New Testament church is striking. Painfully striking when you think about it. It's time for a wake-up call. We talk a lot about speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. And you know what? We have made a lot of progress in accomplishing that worthy goal. It's a biblical goal. Do not go beyond what is written. But when it comes to evangelism, we have a lot of work to do. A lot of work to do. Here's what the early church did. We want to speak where the Bible speaks. If we want to restore New Testament Christianity, here's what they did. Those who were scattered due to persecution, they went about preaching the word, Acts 8. Acts 19, the Apostle Paul took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the halls of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, that would be Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What was the early church doing? They were preaching the word. It took only 2 years for the whole region of Asia Minor, and that's an area that, give or take, is the size of the Southwest United States. It took just 2 years for everyone living in an area the size of Texas, New Mexico, and Arizona to hear the word of the Lord. Why? Because the Christians of the early church were talking about it every single day. Romans chapter 10, verse 18, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have." Notice, "Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understand the grace of God in truth." What were they doing? Romans, they were going out. Their voice was going out to the ends of the earth. Colossians, the gospel was bearing fruit and growing in the whole world because of them. And then verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8. The church at Thessalonica was told, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." So that we, the apostles, the missionaries, we don't need to say anything. But imagine that. What if Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke and Apollos, what if they came here and they were the ones conducting this meeting instead of me? Wouldn't that be awesome? But what if they said, "You know what, man? There's nothing for us to do in the Metro East. You guys have already covered it. There's no one left for us to bring the gospel to because you guys have already done it." Wouldn't that be great? What were they doing? The early church was proclaiming the gospel in all creation under heaven. The word of the Lord was sounding forth from them. Their faith in God had gone forth, look again at the screen, everywhere. What were they doing? They were studying with someone, and not just a select few, all of them. In some form or fashion, using whatever abilities, whatever talents, whatever opportunities God gave to them, all of them were involved in the work of evangelism. Can we say the same? Because that's what it takes, you know. It takes every member of this congregation working together. The Bible says so. Don't take my word for it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, notice, from whom the whole body, joined and held together, how? By every joint with which it is equipped. Notice, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The whole body, held together by every joint, when each part is working properly, what's the result? It makes the body grow. You read the whole New Testament, and guess what? This verse right here is the only verse you will find in the New Testament that specifically spells out the formula for church growth. It takes all of us. No pew warmers allowed. That's the pattern that's given to us in the New Testament for evangelism. And it's a pattern we have not been following like we should. The pattern is that we plant and water and God gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. And when we do that, we will see the same growth that they did. It's not only a promise from God, but guess what? Do we have any math teachers in here? You're going to love this. It's a mathematical certainty. It's a mathematical certainty. Say you're in a congregation of just 50 Christians. Just 50 Christians. If every single one of the 50 brings the gospel to just one person in a week, by the end of the week, the gospel will have been shared with 100 different people. Imagine that. 100 different people who were invited to church in just 7 days. 100 different people who were given a tract about the gospel plan of salvation. 100 different people who had a conversation about their soul salvation and in just 7 days. That's awesome to think about, isn't it? But don't stop there, though. Let's keep doing the math. If every one of the 50 Christians in that church shares the gospel with just one different person per week for 1 year, then in 1 year, the gospel would have been shared with 5,200 people. And let's say you keep doing it for 5 years. At the end of 5 years, 26,000 people. Let's say you keep doing it for 10 years. 52,000 lost souls. Let's say you do it for 25 years. After 25 years, 130,000 lost souls. Imagine that. 130,000 people exposed to the gospel in 25 years, all because you and 49 other Christians decided to share the gospel in some form or fashion with just one different person every week. And what if you set your sights higher and you decided to share it with two different people each week? What about five different people each week? Imagine what you could accomplish. But then let's keep going. Let's go back to just 50 Christians sharing the gospel with one different person per week for 10 years, and that means that 5,200 lost souls have been reached with the gospel. Now let's say that hardly any of those 5,200 people obey the gospel. Say only 10% of them are baptized into Christ. That is still a growth of 520 people. And not only that, 520 souls are now going to heaven. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want 520 souls to go to heaven? 140 some odd people on the board there. Wouldn't you like it to say 640? Don't you want this church to grow? The Institute for American Church Growth asked over 10,000 people what was responsible for them coming to Christ in the local congregation that they were a part of. 79% said that a friend or relative invited them, and that's why they're going to that church. 79%. Christians, if you want this church to grow, you must do your part. If souls will be saved, it will happen because you bring the gospel to them. Not the sign next to the street, not the walk-ins, not the programs and the meetings. It's you I'm very happy to hear that Brother Kelvin Pugh is going to be the preacher here. But I want you to remember something when he starts the work here in the new year. The preacher in the pulpit is just one man. If he's worth his salt, he will be passionate about evangelism and he will do his part, but he is still one man. Now, Kelvin, if I remember, he's been up in Collinsville for a while, right? So, Kelvin moves down here to Belleville. You know what that means? You know more lost souls in the Belleville area than Kelvin does. And it's going to be that way for a while. So, Christians, when he gets here, will every single one of you do your part to set up Bible studies with him, between him and the lost souls whom you personally know in your life? If you're not going to do it, why not? Why not? What's stopping you? Is it fear? I don't want them to think I'm weird if I invite them to have a Bible study with my preacher. I mean, no one does that. I don't want them to think I'm weird. Guess what? Revelation 21, verse 8, we usually focus on the liars part of that. Liars are the ones that go to hell. Look at the top of the list. First, it says the cowardly, too. Cowardly are the ones that are going to go to hell, too. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Paul and Peter, if they were here, again, they would say, what do you have to be afraid of? You're afraid of someone just raising an eyebrow at you when you invited them to have a Bible study? We had the flesh ripped off of our backs with whips. We were thrown to the lions. Peter would say, I was crucified upside down. You have your First Amendment freedom and you're still afraid? Man alive, I wish that I had it as easy as you all do. And they accomplished so much more. Think of how much we could accomplish with the doors that God has opened to us. But let me ask you one other thing too. When Kelvin gets here, I have absolutely every confidence that he's going to preach the word in every sermon and every Bible class. So here's my question to you. When he does that, are you paying attention? Are you taking notes? Are you listening? And are you taking those notes home and studying them night after night? Because his job and the job of the shepherds and the teachers here at Greenmount is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. He will be preaching those lessons so that you will be equipped to teach others and do your part to help build up the body of Christ here in Belleville. That is why you are a Christian. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and people for his own possession. And here's why. It's not to go to heaven. That's the benefit. That's not the reason. That's the benefit. Here's the reason. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God wants you to proclaim. He wants you to share the good news. That's your job as a Christian. The preacher, the shepherds, the teachers here at Greenmount, they all do their job of teaching to equip you to do your job of teaching. The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So I'm glad that you're here this morning. I'm glad that you're going to come back tonight. I'm glad that you're going to come back on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday night and hear these lessons about studying with someone in your life. The fact that you are here, the fact that you will come back, that tells me that saving souls is important to you. You care about souls. You want them to go to heaven. You want to learn more about how to help them get there. I feel the exact same way. The goal I have for this meeting, by the time this meeting is over on Wednesday night, my goal is that you will be better equipped to show others the way to eternal life. And I hope by the time Wednesday gets here, you will be so excited that you will not be able to keep the good news of Jesus to yourself. I hope that Jeremiah's motto will be your motto. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot hold it in. That's what God wants you to be. Every one of you. Be on fire for Jesus. What's the thing that you're interested in? What's the thing you're passionate about? You're going to talk about it. God doesn't want you to have as the top thing in your life that you get excited about politics or sports or TV. God wants the thing in your life that you are most excited about to be Jesus and talking to people about Jesus and bringing their souls to Jesus. It's an adventure, brethren. It's a quest. And sometimes that quest is easy. And most of the time it's challenging. But it's always, always rewarding. Let's go on this adventure together as a church family, knowing that our Lord and Savior has our back. And why does He have our back? He has our back because we are doing what He told us to do. Going into all the world and proclaiming the gospel to the whole creation. Here's that gospel. God loved every one of you so much that He sent His Son to die so that you could be saved. And if you believe that with all of your heart, then your actions will prove it. You will live for Him. You will repent of your sins, and the stain of sin that is on your soul, you'll do what He told you to do. You'll wash it away by being baptized into Christ. And if you are ready to do that now, then don't delay. The time to do that is right now. Won't you come as we stand and sing?